not true. If it's true, it's not new. Amen? Maybe not. You're looking at me like, do we have to get into camp mode like right now? This is my camp mode where I come down and I don't allow you to just sit there and not engage, but we should probably slowly ease into camp mode. Give you that safety buffer zone out here. Well, greetings from Bible Baptist Church to Bible Baptist Church, from Oak Harbor to Grand Forks. We are a couple hours north of Seattle on Whidbey Island. We have a naval air station there. That's what the Lord used to bring me there. Maybe I'll just start off by telling you I am saved so that you can't write me off for the rest of the week, and just acknowledge what the Lord did in my life. I grew up in St. Paul. My wife, Katie, over there, and I both St. Paul natives. She grew up in a strong Catholic home. I grew up in a Lutheran home. My dad was a Lutheran pastor. And so I learned, or didn't learn, Lutheran theology, not really listening to it, but in confirmation classes and all the religiosity that goes along with an established religion like that, I did learn some basic Bible. And I viewed it kind of as religious fiction. These are just some stories to teach me how to be a good kid, to teach me morals, how to behave. Didn't accomplish that necessarily as a typical lost kid. But when I joined the Navy a few years after high school, and I had the opportunity to take some night classes, some college courses on a base in Orlando, I found myself reading in a secular history book, Western Civ Part 1, about things that I'd read about in the Bible, about the Assyrians, the Hittites, the Amorites. And I just started to say, wait a minute, you mean this stuff actually happened? And it was, you know, Bible Baptist Church, you're sitting there, well, duh. But for me, growing up, that was a light bulb moment. And I'd go back from my college course to the barracks, and I'd sit there with my Western Civ book and my little confirmation Bible, and I would go back and forth and say, well, I'll be. This happened. Here it is, the secular historians talking about stuff that was in the Bible. And so I started to have all these questions. Well, if this stuff is true, if this actually happened, what does that mean to me? And why am I a Lutheran? I'm a Lutheran because I was born into a Lutheran family. That seemed kind of random. That wasn't very satisfying as a young man to answer it that way. And what's the difference between a Lutheran and the Catholic religion that my girlfriend back in Minnesota was in, and the difference between that and a Methodist and a Presbyterian, and you know, let's throw in the Mormons and JWs, whoever. What's the difference between all of them? And so in the midst of all my questioning, you know, seek and ye shall find, the Lord had a fellow sailor invite me to, on a Friday or Saturday night, this is the spring of 1987, speaking of spiritual birthdays, thinking back to when I was saved, invited me to a big church there in Orlando and their annual Easter cantata, just in song and acting out the life of Christ. And so I accepted the sailor's invitation to go, and I sat there not as though I was watching a religious play. I sat there watching history enacted out in the life of Christ, and I was spellbound. I was just awestruck at what I was seeing. Again, not just some play that someone wrote, but this is the life of Christ and his miracles. Lazarus come forth, and his crucifixion and his resurrection and his ascension. They even had something rigged up, and up up went the actor that was playing Christ. But at the end of that, the pastor of the church came out and just went through a very simple 5-minute summation of the gospel, God's plan of salvation. And it was then that I realized I was so lost and so much on my way to hell and needed to be saved and called upon the Lord to save my soul. That was spring of 87, and I'll save some of the rest of the story, what happened after that and marrying this lost Catholic girl. Kids, don't do this at home. We'll cover that out at camp, but the Lord's grace in it all and his mercy in saving me. So I just wanted to throw that out there. My testimony of salvation, it never gets old for me. And prayerfully, it never gets old for you to recount when the Lord saved your soul, or hearing someone else how they were gloriously saved. Well, we're here at the invitation of your pastor, and we're pleased to be here. Why are you here? That's my question to start off the Sunday school hour. Why are you here? Well, because we know our Bible, and through the years we've been preached Hebrews 10:25, we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, and so we're supposed to be in church, or we're of younger age and we're under the authority of parents, and dad said, come on, we're going to church today, so I'm here because parents said go to church, or that's just what I do. If I wasn't there, it would be embarrassing, a peer pressure. Why are you here? And prayerfully, it's for good reasons, and if we were, again, fully in camp mode, which we're kind of easing into it, but if we were, I would come down here and maybe we'd get a whiteboard up here and I would force you to answer the question. It's like, oh, every question the preacher asks, it's just rhetorical, he's going to give us the answer. I would say, no, you give me the answers and tell me why you're here, give me a Bible reference, and we'd whiteboard it out and we'd start to come up with a list. And I believe if we were to do that, being Bible smart people that you are, you wouldn't say, well, I'm here because I have to be. You'd give good Bible answers, and to a large degree, they would fall out into two categories. Yeah, all biblical. I believe on the one side, it would be, we're here for what we have to give to the Lord. I want to come and praise Him and thank. We sang some songs, as Brother Burns led us, and we praised the Lord in song. And so there's this sense of, I'm here to worship. I'm here to praise. I'm here to give Him thanksgiving, all this going up. And then there's the coming down on the other end, what I want to receive from Him. Are these biblical reasons for being in church? Oh, you're still not in camp mode. It's a rhetorical question. We can't speak in church, can't talk back to the preacher. Hopefully, prayerfully, at camp you can talk back a little bit. And we'll get to that point when you're feeling a little more relaxed. You still have no idea who this guy is that's standing before you. That's okay. We'll get to know each other. Did not the Lord Jesus Christ speak to the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well, recorded in John chapter 4, and talk about being true worshipers, worshiping in spirit and truth, and say that His Heavenly Father was seeking true worshipers? The hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship Him. So you could give a biblical spiritual answer. Why am I here? Because I want to be a true worshiper, and my Heavenly Father is looking for a true worshiper, so here I am to worship Him. And by Him, Jesus Christ, in Hebrews 13, therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, and that would be continually assembling every time the doors are open, continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. So I'm here to worship, I'm here to praise, I'm here to give thanks, all these things going upward. And then the other side of the whiteboard, if we had one, would maybe be, I'm here for what I can receive from the Lord. I have things going up to Him, and He has His word, His truth, His teaching coming down to me. Are you here to be taught? I keep tripping myself up and asking these things. We'll train each other as the week goes. In Matthew chapter 4, so after the Lord's, and you're all, I'm going to be taking you to different scriptures on our way to our ultimate text this morning, which is Psalm 25. So you can go and just park there. We're going to skip through some places in the intro to get there. But in Matthew chapter 4, so the Lord's started His earthly ministry, had His baptism, His temptation, and then what did He do? Started His ministry. Jesus, verse 23 of Matthew 4, Jesus went about all Galilee teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Then you go all the way to the end of His earthly ministry. He had gone through His passion. He's getting ready to leave towards the end of His post-resurrection ministry. He's about to ascend. And what does He tell His church, that first church that He established? And so instruction institutionally down to you as the New Testament church. We know it as the Great Commission. What did He say? What are the three components of the Great Commission? There in Matthew chapter 28. And if we were to take time and you would actually start to speak back to me, you'd say, well, we had to see souls saved. We'd go out and evangelize and make disciples, preach the gospel, and then after someone gets saved, instruct them in the obedience of baptism and the symbolism there and what that's all about. So see souls saved and baptized, and then everything after that. What do? We just say, you're saved, you're going to heaven, sit down and just wait to go. Or do we do some teaching, some discipling, some instructing? So he starts his earthly ministry by preaching and teaching. He finishes up by saying, I'm leaving, but I want you, after people get saved through the glorious gospel and through my sacrifice, and after they're baptized, then to teach them all things, to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Now, we're working our way now into the Old Testament. If you're not there yet, you can turn to Psalm 25. This is a psalm of David, the sweet psalmist of Israel. He had a heart's desire to be taught. We're going to read the whole psalm in a minute here, but just look at verses 4 and 5 of Psalm 25, Psalm of David. Show me, depending upon if you're American English or speaking British English, show me thy ways, O Lord. Teach me thy paths. Lead me in thy truth and teach me, for thou art the God of my salvation. On thee do I wait all the day. Is that your attitude? Is that why you're here? I want to be taught. And I have some things, sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving, and I'm worshiping his spirit and the truth that I want to lift up to the Lord, but I want to receive from him his word. I want to be taught. That was the attitude here of David in this psalm. Five times in this psalm, teach, 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 teach. There's only one other psalm when I looked at, did this study, that had more teaches. And you might be able to guess that it's the Word of God psalm, the longest psalm, Psalm 119, teach, 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 the Word of God. That makes sense. But after that, and that's a huge long psalm. It has, I think, eight teaches here, teach, 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 teach. So what's this psalm about? It's about someone, the sweet psalmist of Israel, that had an attitude and a desire to be taught. And again, is that your attitude, not just during the Sunday school hour, but this Lord's Day and continuing on into family camp? Do you want to be taught? Let's go ahead and read the entire psalm, and I'll give you an assignment here. As I read and you follow along with your ears, with your heart, and with your eyes, we're looking for an answer in this psalm to who the Lord teaches. If you're saying, I want to be taught, I have an attitude of hungering and thirsting for God's word to learn it, as I read through here, you'll find out who God says he teaches. I am a Baptist, so I'll have 3 points. Not totally a Baptist this morning. I'll work into that because they're not alliterated, but we do have 3 points. And you have to find them as I read here. And then as you find them as I read, we'll go back and we'll just, with the remainder of our time, cover those 3 points. Three types of people who are teachable. And again, I'm here because I want to be taught. Who does God say he teaches? Well, let's find out. Here, perfectly preserved in God's holy word. Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. Some scriptures, do you sing and have choruses, and this one in particular, where you try and read and your head is singing it? This is one of those. I don't know if you know that chorus. Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift. Even as I started reading the psalm, you were trying to sing the echo part, weren't you? I know. It would have been awkward for you to do that, so save that for camp. But unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in thee. Let me not be ashamed. Let not mine enemies triumph over me. And that's, it continues on in song. Yea, let none that wait. Stop, save it for camp. Okay, on thee be ashamed. Let them be ashamed which transgress without cause. Show me thy ways, O Lord. Teach me thy paths. Lead me in thy truth and teach me, for thou art the God of my salvation. On thee do I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, thy tender mercies and thy loving kindnesses, for they have been ever of old. Remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to thy mercy, remember thou me for thy goodness' sake, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore will he teach. Who? Who will he teach? Will he teach sinners in the way? Did you get the first one? Just making sure you're not in a donut-induced coma here. So you got the first one. Who does the Lord teach? I want to be taught. Who does he teach? He teaches sinners in the way. And don't go back to sleep, because the next one's right here in verse 9. The meek will he guide in judgment, and the meek will he teach his way. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth unto such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. For thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great. What man is he that feareth the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way. There's your third one right there. That he shall choose. His soul shall dwell at ease, and his seed shall inherit the earth. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. Mine eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he shall pluck my feet out of the net. Turn thee unto me, and have mercy upon me, for I am desolate and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. O bring thou me out of my distresses. Look upon mine affliction and my pain, and forgive all my sins. Consider mine enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with cruel hatred. O keep my soul and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in thee. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait on thee. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. With the right desire to be taught, and I can't reach in your heart and hit a button, the desire button, or write it upon your heart myself. There needs to be the Lord's working in your heart for that desire. With that desire to be taught, and then the right alignment with the parameters of who is taught, these 3 points here, and who is taught? You're the Sunday school teacher, you teach us. The sinner, the meek man, and the one that fears the Lord. And you, if you come up with a nice 3-point alliteration of those points, tell me after the fact. So with lining up with those parameters, with the desire to be taught, we can maximize the receiving and the application of biblical teaching to our profit, because we know all scripture is profitable, but certainly to the Lord's glory and his edification of us as individuals and collectively as families and corporately as a New Testament church. What if we're not teachable? If we're not teachable, if we said, half of the reason we're here is to lift something up to the Lord, and the other half of the reason we're here is to receive something from him. If we have no desire to be taught or we're not teachable, aren't we wiping out 50% of our effectiveness of what we're even trying to do when we assemble during the Sunday school hour, the preaching hour that'll follow this afternoon and at camp? I don't want to be 50% effective. Sounds bad. I want it all. I want to lift to the Lord, and I want to receive from him. So if I'm not teachable, you fill in the blank. And we can assemble and sing without offering a sacrifice of praise. We can do that out of just religious rote routine. And we can assemble and hear without really learning from the Bible and the Bible teaching. And we wouldn't want any of those things. We want to worship in spirit and in truth and be teachable. So you already have the outline: the sinner, the meek, and the Lord fearing. Let's go through these. And my prayer is that the Spirit of God would use this Sunday school lesson to start to lay some of the groundwork for this Lord's Day, but certainly transitioning out to family camp for those that'll be going out there. And it'll put us in a mindset of wanting to learn and wanting to be teachable, but seeing right from the scriptures, from this one psalm, how I have to line up with these 3 points to be teachable. And again, if I'm not teachable, why would we go to camp? Just hear, wah, 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 wah. Is it time to eat again? Wah, 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 wah. Is it time to play softball or volleyball or whatever your activities are? Wah, wah. No, 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 we don't want that. Those activities will be fun in the fellowship, but it should be sitting on the edge of our seats. I want to learn. And you're investing time to go out there and to be here right now. So let's run through these. First off, the Lord teaches sinners. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore will he teach sinners in the way. And here's a question for you. Is that speaking of him teaching lost sinners how to get saved? Or is that teaching me as a saved sinner the way I should go in my Christian walk from the instant of salvation until he calls me home? And in one sense, you would say, yes, both. And certainly we could just ignore what the direct interpretation is here and just make an application of both and slide out easy that way. We'll see what I believe the scriptures say contextually, but let's start off with the first one. Therefore will he teach sinners in the way, and certainly the Lord Jesus Christ said that he is the way, right? Fast forwarding over into the Gospel of John, you're going away, and you know the questions that, was it Thomas, doubting Thomas asked, and he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And certainly in an evangelistic sense, therefore will he teach sinners in the way. And David in another psalm, Psalm 51, his psalm of humble confession and contrition, when Nathan the prophet put his finger in his chest and said, thou art the man. He was confronted with his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite, snuffing out the flame of the Lord, this commission of the sins of a murder ultimately. And when he got right with the Lord in this song that you're likely familiar with, you know, he said, I'm going to confess, I'm going to repent, and I want to get right with you, and I want you to restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. And then, after we get all this cleared away, what did he say? I don't know, where is it? There we go. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. That's Psalm 51 and verse 13. So there, it seems to be very clear, he's talking about an evangelistic sense of teaching lost sinners the way to be saved. But what is the context of verse 8 here? Good and upright is the Lord, therefore will he teach sinners in the way. The immediately preceding context of verse 8, and I know this is going to blow your minds, is verse 7. Would you agree with me there? The context of verse 8 leading into it is verse 7. Oh, come on, you can start to warm up a little bit. It's verse 7. And who is the sinner that is spoken of in verse 7? None other than the sweet psalmist of Israel, not feeling so sweet as he was confessing his sins here in this psalm as well, and begging for the Lord's mercies. Remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to thy mercy, remember thou me, for thy goodness' sake, O Lord. And the psalm as the context overall, verse 11, verse 18, it's David speaking of himself as a sinner. So we'll go back to the main question of this point. Is he speaking evangelistically of teaching lost sinners how to be saved? A great application, and certainly in other places, that would be what the Lord is teaching. But here, I believe the sweet psalmist, just from the context, throughout the song is saying, I'm a sinner, I'm a sinner, I'm a sinner, I'm a sinner. Teach me, Lord, teach me, Lord, teach me, Lord. And then in verse 8, good and upright is the Lord, therefore will he teach sinners in the way. The main identified sinner in the psalm is David himself. Did you get saved and then you left all your sin behind? You never struggled with sin ever since? I forgot, you're not allowed in the Sunday school hour to speak back. Don't want to take liberties from your pastor. You can speak back to me. And then he gets in the pulpit. No, you can't speak back to me. Do you believe? There I go again. Do you believe in sinless perfection? This doctrine that after you're saved, if you just gut it out spiritually strong enough, long enough, you can remove all sin. Well, I know you don't believe that. I know we're like-minded enough as Bible Baptist Church here and Bible Baptist Church there to not believe that, as certainly Paul didn't believe that. For what I would, that do I not, but what I hate, that do I. He struggled with that old sinful nature, as do you and I. The Apostle John certainly didn't believe, the Apostle of Love, in this false teaching of sinless perfection. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. It continues on there in 1 John chapter 1. As a Lutheran, we used to say that as in our Lutheran order of service. As a lost kid growing up in the Lutheran church, I had no idea what that was about. Again, it was just religious stuff until I was gloriously saved. Now I read that and I go, yep, that's right. I can't assemble and say, I'm here today, saved, so I have the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. There's no sin in my life. this psalm says that the Lord teaches sinners. That's not me anymore. Therefore, I don't need to be taught. That would be silly. That would be preposterous. That would be unscriptural. And yet, do we sometimes arrive at church with the imputed righteousness of Christ in one hand, our salvation, but in the other hand, maybe a little bit of self-righteousness? And we say, well, I may be a sinner, but I hate to say this because you wouldn't think this of your fellow church members that you're assembling with. I may be a sinner. I may need some teaching, preaching today, but brother so-and-so, sister so-and-so, I mean, they're the real sinner. I'm so glad they were here today to hear this teaching during the Sunday school. I'm so glad they were here to hear this strong message, perhaps in the morning hour, about some particular sin. And you'd say, I wouldn't do that. Well, I pray you wouldn't. But sometimes we do. And it can be an hindrance to receiving the Word of God. If this psalm says the Lord teaches sinners, if I don't come as a sinner, am I really teachable? We don't do this, or we don't allow people to do this that we're trying to witness to. They say, I'm a pretty good person. And we maybe give them the good person test or something like that. We go through the scriptures and go through the law, go through the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' teaching on the law and applying it to the heart. And they say, I'm a sinner, okay, but I'm going to stand before Peter at the pearly gates, you know, whatever their imagination is, and God will look at me as a sinner, but then he'll see someone standing next to me that's a far worse sinner, and so that's the one that gets rejected and goes to hell. And because I'm a little better, I'm a sinner, but I'm not that bad of a sinner, I'll be able to go in. And what would your response be as someone sharing Christ with them? You have the wrong standard, right? Your standard isn't your sins compared to someone else. The standard is this holy book and a thrice holy God. That's your standard, and you fall short, and you continue to explain the gospel to them. So we get it, prayerfully, when we're witnessing to someone and sharing the gospel. But in our own lives, when we assemble to worship and to be taught, do we sometimes hinder our ability to be taught because we don't make that application to ourselves? We don't let the lost person get away with it, but we think that we can get away with it. Oh, I need some teaching today, but not as much as, you know, wherever the figurative finger is pointing. Should we rather prepare to receive biblical teaching by asking God to let his word truly be that discerner of the thoughts and intents of the deceitful and wicked heart, that we then not only understand the prescriptive cure, but get the script filled and take our medicine as per the directions, receive the teaching and apply the teaching. Sins of commission are fairly easy to identify in our lives. Works of the flesh in Galatians chapter 5, sexual sins, idolatry, drunkenness, and those things listed there, verses 19 to 21 of Galatians 5. They're relatively easy to identify, though they're hard to crucify, the works of the flesh. But what about the sins of omission? Hearing the teaching of God's word, not just the thou shalt nots, but the thou shalts. And along this line of who does the Lord teach? Am I teachable? I desire to be taught. I have to acknowledge I'm a sinner. I don't have these big, huge sins of commission in my life, and I can just kind of push aside, you know, Heisman, the sins of omission. And I'll not read the larger passage. We need to keep moving through here. In James chapter 4, I'll just give the punchline, verse 17, which says, therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, and you know the end of that, to him it is sin. Well, there I am, right there in James 4:17. Some things I know, I've been reading myself in the Word of God that's been taught to me, that's been preached to me, that I should be doing, and I'm not doing them. Am I teachable? I say I want to be taught. I assemble. I told you I came to Sunday school today to learn from the Word of God to be taught, but I've been taught things I'm supposed to do, and I'm not doing them. Am I teachable? Let's move on to the next. Is that one convicting enough, or should we just stop there? How about we double down with the second point and the third point with our remaining time? The Lord teaches the meek. You told me that as I read the scriptures. The meek, verse 9, will he guide in judgment, and the meek will teach his way. So two questions, and this is rhetorical. It's just to get you thinking internally. What is meekness, and does the Bible point to someone who was very meek? Very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. That was Moses, and you were saying that. I know if I had a little bag of candy here, you all get a prize. You said Moses. And that's in Numbers chapter 12. So Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. Now, what is meekness? And I've heard various definitions. You know, we could get on Webster's 1828. We could right-click on our Bible study software and find a Hebrew definition underlying meekness here. We could go in the New Testament, find the word meek or meekness, and look up what the Greek means. Or we could just say, wait a minute. We all agreed Moses is identified by the Holy Spirit of God, the author of Scriptures, as being meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. What's the context there in Numbers chapter 12 describing his meekness? And maybe that's a good definition of meekness. What is the context there? His brother and sister, Aaron and Miriam, were giving him grief about the Ethiopian woman that he married. And then it mentions Moses' meekness. And then there was judgment, a condemnation by God upon his brother and sister. And Miriam in particular had a judgment that resulted in what? Leprosy. Did she deserve that? You can, I'll say it for you so you don't feel bad. I said this, and then it was just a setup, because then he said, wrong, and then he made me feel bad. So I'm not doing this or doing that. Yeah, leprosy. And yes, she deserved it. I mean, a holy God, judge, we don't say, God, how dare you? The clay to the potter. So she deserved it. Now what, as this meek man, what was his reaction to God's righteous judgment against his sister? Was it, serves you right, sis? Or did he intercede on her behalf and beg and plead for God's mercy that she be relieved of this judgment? That one. Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, heal her now, O God, I beseech thee. And this shouldn't surprise us, because back in Exodus, we have Moses making a similar prayer, this meek man, not just on behalf of one person, but on behalf of the entire nation of Israel. Did they deserve God's judgment? Like over and over and over and over again. That's an easy one. You have no problem saying, oh yeah, oh yeah. And how did Moses, meek Moses, very meek Moses, pray for them? Moses returned to the Lord and said, oh, this is Exodus 32. Oh, this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin. And you just hear Moses' heart begging and pleading with God, interceding for Israel, that God would have mercy upon them. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. Is there anyone else in the Bible that is said to be meek? We're in Sunday school, so you can give the Sunday school answer. God, Jesus, where do you read that? The Bible, right? The Lord Jesus Christ, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Why? For I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. And Paul, writing to the church in Corinth, his second epistle, referred to the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Moses, meek. How did he demonstrate the meekness? For an individual and for a nation, praying, interceding for God's mercy upon someone who deserved judgment. Jesus Christ said, I am meek. How did he demonstrate his meekness? similar fashion, as we saw with Moses. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. So I would define biblically, contextually, meekness as an attitude of selflessness in merciful intercession. That seems kind of awkward and wordy. How did you come up with that? Just the Bible, Numbers chapter 12, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Well, if I want to be taught, who does the Lord teach? Well, he teaches sinners. I need to come recognizing, even saved, I'm a saved sinner that needs to be taught about my sin in my daily walk. Okay, who else does he teach? He teaches those that are meek. Well, what do I need to do to be meek? Maybe I need to have, according to the scriptures, an attitude of selflessness and merciful intercession for others that deserve God's judgment. But I need to have an attitude of praying for others and interceding for them that deserve hell, like I deserve hell. And maybe that's another key. Maybe. Why am I saying maybe? It's right here in the scriptures. That's something, maybe the maybe is, I need to consider that as part of my attitude that would contribute to my ability to be taught. Recognize I'm a sinner, assemble in Sunday school, anytime, assemble for preaching and teaching, assembling at camp. I need to recognize I'm a sinner, and I need to have an attitude of meekness. Meekness. When was the last time I prayed for someone that God wouldn't give them what they deserved, but just begged and pleaded for God's mercy, not on myself, as actually we see here in Psalm 25, but for others? A good question. Paul said, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, church in Ephesus, that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, and long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. That's at the beginning of Ephesians chapter 4. A little later, the scriptures record some of the gifts that the Lord Jesus Christ gave to a New Testament church. And what's in that list? Well, pastors and teachers. Why? Why do we have pastors and teachers? For the perfecting of the saints. Are you perfect? I'm glad some at least play along and say, no, I'm not. No, so that's also part of the attitude of meekness. If we say, I've been saved, great testimonies of the how many years you've been saved. If we say, I've been saved for X number of years, I've arrived, I'm so mature, I've been perfected, I don't need to be taught. That's obviously not an attitude of meekness, and you're not likely to be taught. There will be some teaching going forward, but will it be received? Not without a meek heart. Let's go on to point number three with our remaining time. And this one's pretty easy because it'll just be primarily an illustration. The Lord teaches those that fear the Lord. And that's in verse 12 and verse 14, kind of a theme in that part of this song. We know the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's the end of wisdom. The fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, as it says in Job 28:28. But what does it mean to fear the Lord? What does it mean to be a God-fearing man, a God-fearing woman, God-fearing youth, whatever? What does that mean? And I kind of thought I maybe knew. It's just, fear. It sounds like a simple question that should have a simple answer. This was broken open to a better understanding by a visiting preacher recently out in Oak Harbor a few months back. He was talking about the fear of the Lord, and he likened it unto, by illustration, the fear of heights. And we have, if you've been to Whidbey Island, probably not many of you, there's a big, tall bridge that goes across Deception Pass. Other than ferries, it's the only way on and off the island. And I was supposed to look up this morning. I forgot or ran out of time how high it is, X hundred of feet. Sadly, some people jump off on a big picture, regular basis and take their lives. And those with even just a little bit of fear of heights don't like to walk out on the bridge. It's two narrow lanes, one going each way. You get big semis going through and RVs with their big mirrors. And the sidewalks on either side are pretty narrow. They're right next to that traffic. and there's not a very tall handrail all the way down. So if you have a fear of heights, you're not likely to visit our church and have me take you out on the bridge, walk across it, Deception Pass. If you're down at the water below the bridge in the fall fishing for salmon, which we sometimes do, if you have a fear of heights and you look up at the bridge, you're fishing for salmon and you're not up there and you don't care. That fear is not like gripping your heart. But if I put you in the car and drove you up there and, I wouldn't do this, pushed you out there, there's the fear. So the fear is not looking at what you're afraid of or what you have this healthy respect of. It's the fear is when you're there in the perspective of that height or of that which you fear. And at this point, he was using a different geographic reference point, but I'm like, yeah. And then he likened it unto a fear of the Lord. If I were to ask you this morning, do you fear the Lord? Oh, I'm a God-fearing man. I fear the Lord. What does that mean? Well, I fear God. Where's God? Well, he's omnipresent. We understand that. He's everywhere. He's assembled with us, especially when God's people assemble. We understand that. But do you fear God? Yeah, I somewhat abstractly, perhaps, if you could admit this to yourself, I fear him, but it's not gripping me because, you know, he's there. The height is up there. I'm down here. I'm not afraid of that. But now I put myself there with him. And now I'm seeing things from the perspective of the one that I say that I fear. And now it's totally different. Well, how do I get there with him? Well, your time with him. And it was touched on a little bit in the introduction to the Sunday School Hour, just being close to him and meditating upon his word and listening to him and praying to him. And the closer he gets, oh, wait a minute, now I'm seeing myself the way he sees me. So now the fear is not he's just there, I'm looking up somewhere at him, but I'm there with him and my perspective is his perspective, looking at me, looking in me, you know, the mirror of God's word, seeing that reflection, how he sees me. And I heard that illustration and I started to think, now I know the times that I don't really fear the Lord, even though I say I do, because he's just there. And the times maybe when you're deep in meditative thought in a devotional time with the word of God, and all of a sudden he's right there with you because you're just, and you see yourself from his perspective. And I believe that, at least for me, helped me understand the fear of the Lord. How do I know if I fear the Lord? Well, when I receive instruction from him, I do something about it. I make a change in my life. I don't just say, amen, that's good teaching. Amen, that's a good sermon. Thanks, preacher, for the message today. And then go about and say thanks the next time there's a message. Or, hey, that was a family camp, went out and it was great. What have you changed in your life because of all the teaching you got at family camp? I don't know, it was just good to be there. Well, did you hear preaching? Did you get some teaching? Yeah. Well, what did you do with it? I don't know. Well, do you fear the Lord? Well, yeah, but so it's all fun and games until you have to ask yourself, what have I changed in my life recently because of some teaching I got from the Word of God? And if it's, let me give you a testimony. I read this in the Word of God, or my brother or sister in Christ shared this with me, or I went to a service and the preaching was just right at my heart, and I could do nothing else but just submit myself to what God was telling me to do. Well, praise the Lord for that testimony. And if you're sitting there saying, I can't think of the last time I actually made a change in my life based on receiving teaching, Do I fear the Lord? Bottom line, with 60 seconds, if this is correct, 60 seconds left. Do you want to be taught? Is that your attitude? Prayerfully, it is. Well, who does the Lord teach? Well, we just heard sinners and the meek and those that fear the Lord. Can you say, I come, I assemble with my church. I come to be taught a sinner, meek, in the fear of God. Do you want to be taught about the Bible or how to live it? That's the bottom line question. May the Lord bless this Sunday school hour and the teaching of his word. Back over to you, Pastor.